The first page of your handout says review varieties of psalms. And I don't intend this to be long, and it's not comprehensive either, but as you read through the psalms, you find that you have two major kinds that stand out. You have psalms of the individual, for instance, things like, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And you also have what we call psalms of the congregation. Psalms of the congregation. Things like, come, all of you, come into his gates with praise. You know, these calling of the whole nation to praise the Lord together. There's probably more individual-oriented psalms than congregational psalms. And there's nothing to say that an individual psalm couldn't have been sung by the entire group of people. But more often than not, the psalms are the I of the psalms, the me. And again, like in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The authors usually write in a way to give voice for every man. So David will write psalms out of his own distress, out of his own problems, but he tends to generalize his problems so that other people can identify with the things that he's talking about. And then you have those psalms that are in the plural, the we or the us, which provides a way for all of Israel to join together in expressing worship to the Lord. Psalms like, you know, Psalm 100, for we are his, for he is our God, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And then you have some psalms that are mixed. You've got some psalms that have I and my God and my Lord, and then there's us, let us praise and worship, and so you have different movements sometimes within poems. So that's one way of reviewing the different kinds of psalms, but there's an even more important way of distinguishing the psalms. There are different types of psalms. I've listed out on your handout about six major types of psalms. There's actually more than these, but these are probably the six most common. And it's also common for a psalm to have more than one kind of poetry within it. That's a more than, if I just wanted to be cheap and save a little space. It's not uncommon for a psalm to have more than one of these elements, but normally there's going to be one of these features that's going to dominate in a psalm. So I'll give you a quick review of them. The first is there are psalms of praise. Psalms of praise, where the Lord is just being extolled for his greatness and his goodness. There's not any specific event that inspired the psalm. It's just reflecting on the grandness of God. Like Psalm 150, you know, praise him with dance, praise him with the lute, praise him with the harp, praise him with the trumpet. It's just a calling for the people to praise God because he is worthy. A lot of times these psalms would be used to summon people into the temple. They might be music that would be played as the congregation is coming up for one of the holidays, for instance. Or maybe there's been a great deliverance and people are coming to thank the Lord at the temple. These kinds of songs might be sung at those times. Number two, there are what we call songs of thanks. Psalms of thanks. And these are mostly songs written by an individual, about an individual, recounting how the Lord had brought some great deliverance to them, defeated their enemies, or sometimes there's even implications that a person's been sick and the Lord has raised them up, or there was a conspiracy afoot and the Lord helped them sort through all of that. Many of these are written by David, not all of them though. And these songs are intended in part to be sung when you bring your thank offering to the tabernacle. Now that's a feature that is totally different from anything we do in Christian worship. None of you brought sheep, goats, lambs, bullocks, or anything like that. You know, if we give a thank offering, it's like, I want to thank the Lord for what he did, you know, and we give verbal thanks. But in the Old Testament system, there was a voluntary kind of offering called a thank offering, where if the Lord had done something for you, you could, of your own free will, bring an offering. And if you're bringing that, you've got to explain, why are you bringing this? And so you would testify to the people around you, at the very least to the priest. And people like David would write psalms to be sung at when you would bring your thank offering. So sometimes David will even say that he has written this psalm to be used in a particular way like that. A great example of this is in Psalm 4. If you look at the beginning of the psalm, he's recounting his troubles, and then near the end in verse 6, many are saying, "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So a lot of these psalms of thanks start off with, "I've been through a lot of trouble, and I'm still in a little bit of trouble, but the Lord has brought about deliverance." Now, the most common kind of psalm, and this will surprise a lot of people, the most common kind of psalm is what we call a lament. A lament, or another word that's sometimes used, I don't like to use it as much because it's misleading in common English, a complaint. And it's, now, by complaint, we don't mean, you know, really negative, "Lord, why are you doing this to me?" kind of complaint, but more, I have great trouble, I need help. A lament or a complaint. These are prayers for the Lord to look upon the distress of the worshiper and bring deliverance. And many times, these laments, these psalms, these pleas for help, have in them a promise, a vow, that when you deliver me, I will take a thank offering to the tabernacle. And so like Psalm 5 is an example of a lament. And it often begins, as you see the first verse in Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly wait." And as you keep reading through, he spells out all of his troubles and the difficulties, and yet he also has confidence that the Lord is going to care for him and provide for him. If you look at verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." And this is implicitly saying, when I get out of this trouble, I'm going to tabernacle. I'm going to temple, and I will give thanks for the deliverance that you have brought. This is the kind of understanding, this idea of giving thanks, public thanks, also explains those strange spots in the Psalms where David will say things like, "Lord, deliver me, because who will give you thanks in Sheol?" You know, who's going to give you thanks, going to bring a thank offering when they're dead? And as Christians, we think, "Oh, come on, David, don't you know? If you die, you go to heaven. And they're always praising and thanking God there." And David would not disagree with that. But his point is, if I die, I cannot go to tabernacle and give a thank offering to testify what the Lord has done. So psalms of lament are asking the Lord to bring help and deliverance. They often have some statement of confidence within them, but they're mostly dominated by distress. And as I mentioned before, this is the irony to us. We think of the book of Psalms as a book of praise, and it is that, but most of the Psalms are laments. There's an important subcategory of lament, and that's the prayers for forgiveness, the confessing of sin, where the poet is lamenting over his own sin and the distress that he's got himself into. Psalm 51 is a great example of that. There's a fourth kind of psalm, are the psalms of confidence. Usually in psalms of confidence, there's no prayer request, there's no plea for help. It's just expressing out of the abundance of their heart how confident they feel in the Lord. So, and these are joyful expressions of trust. I think the most famous one of them all is Psalm 23. You read through Psalm 23, there's not one prayer request. No ask for deliverance or help. It's just, I'm confident that the Lord is my shepherd, and because that's true, I don't lack anything. And the poem just bubbles forth that way. The fifth kind of psalm that you've got in your notes are royal celebration psalms. These are psalms that celebrate the fact that the Lord has installed a king in Jerusalem. Many times it's about David, but sometimes it's about one of his descendants. And these psalms are a real mix of things. Sometimes they have prophecies in them, like Psalm 110 is really not about David. It's about David's greatest descendant, the Messiah. Some of them have prophecies. Some of them have celebrations. If you look at Psalm 21, briefly with me, Psalm 21, Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. So some of these psalms are about, well, this one's by David. He's celebrating what the Lord has done for him. Some of them are by other writers of the temple about other kings. And sometimes within these psalms, there's language about the king of Israel. Some of it fits what's going on in ancient days, and some of it is just way too big to be about David or Solomon. Some have described it, it's kind of like when David put on Saul's armor. You know, it was just too big for him. And some of the language in the Psalms is that way. It's too big for David. It has to go beyond him. And some of these, in part, cause us to think about the great king, David's greatest son, King Jesus. So there's royal psalms that have prophecy. There are some that are celebrations. There are prayers for divine guidance for the king that the Lord would enable him, like Psalm 72. The last kind of psalm I want to talk about before we get into the poem we're looking at this morning are psalms of instruction. Psalms of instruction. These are parts of the psalms that sound the most like they came out of the book of Proverbs. They're intended to teach directly. They're giving wisdom, guidance. Sometimes these are called Torah psalms, but that doesn't mean that they're only about the law or the code of law that Moses gave. In fact, it's interesting that the Hebrew word Torah, its most basic meaning is instruction. So it's not limited to the Ten Commandments or the specific laws, but even the stories of Abraham, that's instruction. The stories of Joseph and the patriarchs, that's instruction. And even things that the Lord has revealed after that time, that is part of the instruction of the Lord. So the first psalm, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked ones, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law, in the instruction of Yahweh. That's a psalm of instruction. Psalm 119, the longest of all of the chapters in the Psalms, that's the psalm of instruction. And the one that we're going to look at today for the remainder of our time is Psalm 19. If you came in late, I was sharing with people that over at Buena Park Bible, we've been doing a series through the Psalms, and a part of that is the production of these charts that you see on the inside of your handout. These are called visual outline charts. They're intended to kind of guide your eye through the content of the book. But before we go to the chart, now that I told you to look at it, I want you to go to the back page of your handout. To the back page, and I have some more comments about Psalm 19 by way of introduction. This psalm, and I'm going to make some room for myself on the board. This psalm is about the impact of God's revelation. The impact of God's revelation. Before we go through the handout, I want to read the psalm together, Psalm 19. And there's a little heading in your Bible, and that is part of the inspired text. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the little heading there is counted as verse 1. So the psalm begins, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We don't know when David wrote this. We could suppose that maybe the poem was inspired by things that he saw at night. Verses 1 to 4 talk about looking up in the heavens and how that declares God's glory. But we can't be dogmatic. He also talks about daytime and the sun, too. In this poem, there's not a single reference to tabernacle rituals. There's nothing about bringing offerings to the Lord. The only thing that suggests anything like that at all is that the verse 14, may the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable. That phrase is the same term used to describe offerings that the Lord receives. But here it's his prayer and his words and this poem that he wants to be acceptable to the Lord. So we can't date it. We know that when David is the one who reestablished the tabernacle. And remember, in the days of Saul, the tabernacle was pretty much kaput. So one of the reasons God raises up David is to reestablish the tabernacle. And along with that, there's this explosion of new music to accompany the restoration of worship. David restores the tabernacle around 103 B.C. The beginning of the psalm does say this is for the choir director. So that would suggest that at least at some point after 1003 B.C. that David gave him this poem to arrange it for music to be sung in tabernacle. But that's all we can say. We can't pin it down beyond that at all. This is mostly the psalm type. This is mostly a psalm of instruction. The first 10 verses are all instruction. But I don't know if you noticed it, the end of the psalm, there's a change. The end of the psalm, it becomes a lament. It's a lament in that he is aware of the frailty of his heart and his spirituality. He's concerned about sinning against the Lord. And while he doesn't confess any particular sin, there's this general sense of, I'm sure I've committed sins I don't even know about, and I need God's grace. I need God's forgiving grace. I need God's transforming grace to make me acceptable before him. So most of the psalm celebrates the two means by which God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself, the first half of the poem tells us, by his creative power. And the second half of the poem tells us that he's revealed himself through the scripture, through the Torah, through instruction. But then at the end of the psalm shifts to have within it prayer. I don't know if you noticed, but throughout most of the psalm, David is talking about God, what God has revealed and how God does it. But then suddenly around verse 11, he starts to talk directly to God. And it's subtle. In verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. See, and that right there is a little transition, because now for the first time he starts to speak to God, and the rest of the poem is a prayer. It's a kind of lament as he's aware of his frailty and his need for God's grace. So again, it's mostly a poem of instruction for the edification of others, but it concludes with a model of devotion. He's giving thoughts to what he wants other worshipers to feel when they think about what God has revealed about himself. The final verse, verse 14, interestingly, in the synagogues in later centuries, this became a commonly used verse in prayer. So many services and synagogues would conclude or would have some point where everyone would recite verse 14. And one reason they latched onto that, I mentioned before that the little word be acceptable, that is a phrase that's used over and over and over again in the law to describe sacrifices. These are the kinds that are acceptable. Well, if you're in a synagogue, there's no more sacrifices. You can't do that. The best you can do is the words of your mouth. So I think that's one reason that the later synagogues loved verse 14, because that was a biblical basis they felt for what they were doing without a temple. All right, the structure of this, just a few words about that before we go into the chart. The structure of this poem, it's mostly verses 1 through 6 is instruction on God's revelation in creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the expanse. And then verses 7 through 10 is about instruction of God's revelation in Scripture. And then lastly, there's a prayer of penitence and devotion. It's the response of his heart as he thinks about all the things that God has revealed. The first two sections share a common theme, which is God's revelation, but they differ in that the first section uses a different name. There's different names for the Lord that are used in the different parts of the psalm. For instance, verses 1 through 6 will only use the generic title God. Notice verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. In Hebrew, and even in English for that matter, God is not a name. God is a title. The base meaning of God is a mighty one, a great one. It's not a name. Even in English, God comes from the word good. He's the good one. The name of God is used in the second half of the poem, the divine name Yahweh, the Lord. It's fascinating that in the first half of the poem where he talks about creation, he only uses the generic name for God. But when he gets to talking about Scripture, now he uses the special, personal name of God, because God especially reveals himself in Scripture in ways that he doesn't throughout creation. So the sort of revelation that's described in verses 7 through 10 is what theologians call, and I got ahead of myself, letter B, when God uses the Scripture to reveal himself, we call that special revelation, and then the blank above that, which I didn't, which I skipped over, the kind of revelation that's revealed through creation is called general revelation. And the idea with general revelation is that it is generally available to all people. Everyone in the world has some insight into the greatness of God. It doesn't mean that it's not general information about God, it's that it's generally available. Anyone around the world can say it's as unmistakable as the sun is. I mean, nothing is hidden from its heat. And so the fact that there is a great God who is glorious is an idea that's available to all people. But if you really want to know God, you need his special revelation. You need his word. And that's what the second half of the poem speaks about. So this psalm is a key passage in illustrating the doctrines of revelation, that there is general revelation available to all people, enough to make people accountable and to cause them, as Paul says, to feel after him. But we need his special revelation through his word if we hope to actually know him. Okay, I've already mentioned how the last four verses are different from the previous and that they are prayer. I'd like you to open up your handout now and take a look at the outline chart that you've got there. And at the top of that is there's a purpose statement that tells you what the purpose of this poem is. David contemplates the glory of God revealed to all the world through the heavens, and the grace of Yahweh revealed especially to his people in the Torah, revelations which drive David to contrition and devotion. So we can say this is a wisdom psalm. That's another name for a psalm of instruction, is a wisdom psalm. And it has a penitential element. How's that for a $50 word for the morning? And has this little segment of lament about the problem of his own sin. Written by David, we can only say the date in which he lived. We can't pin it down beyond that. Maybe it was written at night. We don't know. But you'll notice that there's three major columns now as you look at that chart. And the first column over on the left side will take us in the first section. This is the contemplation of God's revelation in the heavens. And verse 1 is an introduction to God's celestial, his heavenly revelation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Hebrew poetry often loves to have two lines that parallel each other. And many times the second line will clarify what's meant by the first line. So the heavens declare the glory of God. When you say the glory of God, all kinds of things could come to your mind. I mean, you might think about the Shekinah glory, right? I mean, that's like the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. But if you can take a microscope and look up at the heavens all you want, and you're never going to see the Shekinah. So whatever is meant by the glory of God here, it can't be the Shekinah. And actually, the next phrase clarifies for us what is meant by the glory of God. See, the next phrase, the second half of verse 1, and their expanse, that is the whole spread of the sky, the firmament, as some versions have it, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So the glory of God is paralleled with the things that he has made. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, all of these things spinning and running their course and beautiful organization, that is what's meant by the glory of God. It's not the Shekinah, it's the creative power and ingenuity and the masterful creativeness of the Lord. So that's the introduction to this first half of the poem. And then you look in your chart, verses 2 through 4, talk about the nature of this celestial revelation of God. Verse 2 tells us that it's ceaseless, day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge, day after day after day after day, night after night after night after night. There's this bubbling forth of information that there is a great God who is glorious in his power. It's ceaseless. It's voiceless, though. Verse 3 kind of clarifies, yes, there is speech and there's knowledge, but it's not the kind of speech that you're used to thinking about. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is not normal communication. This is not, you can't write a book and record, make a transcript of what the heavens say. It's not that sort of communication. There was a mistake, you know, that Christian astronomers in the early Renaissance era used to think that there, if you could get your ear into space, you could actually hear something. You've ever heard the phrase, the music of the spheres. And they actually thought that there was music in outer space. That was coming from passages like this. But that was, so verse 3 is saying, it's not normal kind of communication. So it's voiceless. But verse 4 is a counterpoint to that. Nonetheless, this voice, this speech is heard everywhere. It's boundless. Their line. So early we had their voice. That is the heavens. That's the thing that's in the plural. The heavens. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth. The line here is the idea of that the heavens with their witness have staked out a boundary. How far their witness goes. The boundary line. It's endless. It's all the earth. Everywhere in the world has heard this declaration of the glory of God from the heavens. It's gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. There's no place in the world you can go where this testimony is not revealed. But then we come to verses 4, the middle of verse 4, and there's a shift. At the end of verse 4, there's a pivot, And he starts to focus on one thing in the heavens. In them, in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun. Now, this is not literal talk. This is poetic talk. You know, the space shuttle and the Hubble telescope are never going to find a celestial tent anywhere. This is describing things as they appear from Earth. You know, here I am on Earth, and I look up, and the sun comes up kind of out of nowhere, and there it goes, and then where'd it go? Well, it's like it's got its house. It goes home at the end of every day. The Lord has a home for it. But you know, and when the morning comes, it gets out of it. It leaves its home, and you can't miss it. Look at verse 5 now. With there are these two illustrations about how unmistakable the sun is, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices a strong man to run his course. Two totally different illustrations. One is, you know, at a wedding when everyone's there. And weddings in ancient Israel would last for days. You know, you have the ceremony itself, and then the couple doesn't get to go away. They have to hang around, you know, and they have a special tent that they go to, and they, you know, and their honeymoon begins. And in the morning, he comes out of the tent. There's no mistaking who the groom is. I mean, he's bright and beaming and full of joy, and he's probably wearing festival clothing anyway. He's the center of attention. That's the way it is with the sun this morning. I mean, none of us got up this morning and looked up at, my, isn't the moon beautiful this morning? You know, I'm moonstruck today. None of us were looking at the North Star this morning. The sun is going to dominate the rest of the day. It might get uncomfortable for us later in the day because the sun is ruling the day. You can't miss it. Likewise, if you have a race going on, there's no mistaking who the competitors are versus who are the people, the spectators. Or if there's a battle taking place and you need to send a runner on ahead to get a message, and you send your strong man out to run that course, he takes the show. He gets all the attention. That's like what the sun is. The reason David is talking this way is he's illustrating the point that the revelation of God through creation is seen by everyone. This is one part of the heavens that you cannot miss. And so that's why it will say then at the end of verse 7, and there is, well, its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them. You know, every day it runs this route, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. No one escapes this revelation of God. So everyone is exposed to this revelation of God in the heavens. But the revelation is very nonspecific. It doesn't tell you much about God. It tells you that he exists, that he is great, that he's glorious, but it doesn't tell you how to know him. If you want to know him, you need more revelation. You need God's special revelation. And that brings us to the middle column in your handout. Verses 7 through 10 are about God's special revelation. This is the celebration of Yahweh's revelation in the Torah. I'm using the name Yahweh now. Jehovah is the old way of pronouncing it. Verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 and 8 give a delineation, a listing of the blessings from Yahweh's instruction. It brings restoration of the soul in verse 7. The law, the Torah, the instruction of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. There's nothing lacking in what God has revealed. Now, you could say that general revelation, in a sense, is lacking. I can't get saved by general revelation. I can't know a lot about God from general revelation. I know some big ideas, but there's things that are missing. If I want to have a perfect knowledge of God, as perfect as I can get, I need his instruction. And that's what his word does. It restores the soul. Literally, it turns the soul. So this could refer to, it could refer to what we call conversion. But it's not limited to that. It could refer to any time when our life is beaten down and we're confused and perplexed and in distress. The instruction of Yahweh is able to turn things around. It's able to turn us around, change our perspective and our viewpoint. The second thing mentioned in verse 7 is about the enwisement of the simple. The testimony of the Lord, of Yahweh, is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony is just now a synonym for God's instruction. It's revelation that God testifies, yes, what I'm saying is absolutely true. And of course, that's everything that God reveals in the Word of God. It makes wise the simple. Here, the simple person, the Hebrew word is a word for someone who is open-minded. And open-mindedness can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. It depends on what you're open to. So for the person who doesn't have much in their mind and they're open to what the Lord says, it's a very good thing. It can make you wise. It can give you direction into what the way you ought to live. Verse 8, here's the third benefit of Yahweh's revelation. It brings jubilation of the heart. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts is another word for instruction, for commandments. And when you realize how good and righteous and perfect it is, how wise the things are that the Lord has revealed, it causes your heart to be glad. And we live in a world where many judgments and ideas are wrong and they bring grief. But when you come to appreciate what God has revealed, there's a lot of joy. And the last thing mentioned in verse 8, it brings enlightening of the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's the idea of like, remember the story of when, was it Saul and Jonathan, and they were all weary, and they took a bit of honey, and their eyes lightened up. You know, there was refreshment, there was now the ability to see things as they really are. That's what God's word does. So all of these phrases, you can almost interchange all of these phrases in these four descriptions, and they would all still be true. You could say that the law of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. Any of these adjectives and phrases could fit with the others. They're all synonymous. So there's four listing out of blessings. And then verses 9 and 10 talk about the incomparable character of Yahweh's instruction. Here the focus is not so much on what they do for me, but how good they are in and of themselves. So verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Enduring forever. Now the fear of the Lord, you think, well, that doesn't sound like revelation. That doesn't sound like scripture. But it actually is. It's the fear of the Lord here is not just my personal feelings about God, but this is sort of like when Solomon will say, come, my son, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the way of relating to God as he has made himself known. It's you could say it's revealed religion, the way of relating to God appropriately. That is the fear of the Lord. And that just goes on and on and on and on. There's nothing that undoes it. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You notice that in this verse there's no explicit benefit. It's just praising God's word for the greatness of its character. So that's the intrinsic goodness of instruction. It's eternal. It's true. Verse 10, and I just noticed that your handout has a typo, that the verse numbers are wrong in the last two little headings in the middle. The last one should be verse 10, the one above it, verse 9. Verse 10 is about the surpassing value of his instruction. It's most treasured and most sweet. They are, verse 10, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Much fine gold. So gold is great, but when you have pure gold, maybe gold that's been actually refined through the furnace, that's even more valuable. And then there's, the beginning of verse 10 is about something that's just valuable and you want to have it. The end of verse 10 is about something that you experience. It's sweeter than honey. Yes, even than drippings of the honeycomb. Or some would say the drippings of the honeycomb is referring to extra virgin honey. I mean, the really, really pure stuff. How sweet that is. So David is getting at this, that it's a precious thing to him and to all those who appreciate it for what it is. And then that pivots David to start talking about his own reaction to God's revelation in verse 11. So verses 11 through 14, and I've got to hurry, I see. Verses 11 through 14 is the concluding prayer of devotion. For the first time, he speaks directly to the Lord. And it's kind of subtle, but moreover, by them, that is by your law, by your words, by your testimonies, by them, I'm talking to you, God, Yahweh, your servant is warned. Your servant, that's me. I am benefited. I'm warned about the problem of sin the more I come into contact with God's revelation. In keeping them, there is great reward. So there's a negative benefit. I'm warned about avoiding sin. And there's a positive benefit. There's great personal reward to me when I follow God's word. Verses 12 through 13, he now starts to pray to God to give him grace. Petitions for mercy and for spiritual strength. Verse 12, he asks for pardon for unintentional sins. Who can discern his errors? Verse 12. Acquit me of hidden faults. Who can discern it? Who is really aware of all the sins that they commit? We're not. We commit things we're blind to. Sometimes we have blind spots that we have for a long, long time. Other people see them, and sometimes they're afraid to say anything. And then there's things that others don't even see, but God sees them. In the Old Testament system, you could commit unintentional infractions all the time, not even know it. In the ceremonial law, you can't touch certain things. You might touch something that's defiled and not even know it. And that's supposed to be a symbol of the problem of the pervasiveness of moral sin. It's easy for us to commit things we don't even know about. So he says to the Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. God, forgive me of those sins I don't even know about. Show your mercy to me in that way. And then verse 13, he goes on to talk about big sins, things that he knows are sinful. Verse 13 also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Isn't this ironic that David would pen this and yet he would commit later in life great transgression? With David and with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, and it's a great word of warning. We must be vigilant, and we need God's grace to keep us from these great falls. And then verse 14 is the concluding prayer of worship. This whole psalm he offers up to the Lord as a sacrifice. Let the words of my mouth. So by the way, the whole psalm has been about God's words. What he reveals in creation, what he's revealed in scripture, and now he says, Lord, what I've said is not nearly, normally what I say is not pure and enlightening and all of these things, but I want what I say about you, God, what I say about you, what I instruct others about you, I want it to be acceptable in your sight. I want this whole psalm to be a sacrifice that's well-pleasing in your sight. And then he makes a confession of personal trust. You are Yahweh, you are my rock. You are my redeemer. You're the one who brings me deliverance from my sin, deliverance from my ignorance, and brings me into the knowledge of yourself. Well, I've blown past our time, so I normally would take questions, but we need to have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless all this to our hearts. Father, we're thankful for the time we've had this morning to review the different sorts of psalms that you have revealed, and to just rejoice in the beautiful revelation that this psalm tells us about, how you reveal yourself generally in creation and most specially in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that through your word we have come to know about the great personal revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, the one who has brought us into the rock of salvation. So, Lord, as we go into our time of worship, we pray that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, as we sing, as we give attention to your word, and worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.